What great blessings we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not hard for us to be reminded on beautiful Lord's days such as we have today of all the things that our Lord has done for us, both in providing a way for us to attain eternal salvation and also in the physical blessings that we have here upon this earth. We have the ability, we have our health, and we're assembled together as those of like precious faith to worship the true and living God on this Lord's Day. We come together every Lord's Day morning to remember our Lord's death through the partaking of these emblems. And thus, unlike the majority of the religious world who has deemed this particular first day of the week as something set aside or something holy, we instead believe the scriptures that God has only authorized that we commemorate the death of his son every first day of the week, and thus we do. We want to welcome once again those of you who are visiting with us, and it's such a nice day. Why don't you spend some time after the service and get to know us and allow us to get to know you. We invite you to examine the things that are taught and practiced here at the Church at Knollwood. We would ask you to compare those things with the truth found in God's Word and accept them as finding them as truth. For the thought of our lesson today, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And we'll be studying the 5th verse. But before we get into that verse, I think it's necessary that when we study verses such as this, that we get some background as to what is being said, who's saying it, and why it's being said. The Apostle Paul, in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, is reaching the conclusion of his message that he had to those Christians located in the city of Corinth. He's had to deal with a very difficult situation for Paul. We have recorded in the 18th chapter of Acts Paul's first affiliation with Corinth. We have described in that chapter his efforts in teaching the gospel and in converting those Corinthians to Christ. And thus Paul felt a special love for those brethren there. But in 1 Corinthians, he had to deal with some very real problems that existed in the church at Corinth that had crept up. In 2 Corinthians, he also has to deal with problems, but they are of a different type than he had to face in 1 Corinthians, in that he spends much of his effort in 2 Corinthians defending himself from those false teachers who had crept into the church, who were attempting to undermine the gospel of Christ, the gospel that Paul preached, by attacking Paul himself, both as concerning his apostleship and also his personal credentials. Paul in the 13th chapter is therefore saying the things that I've wrote to you about. I'm going to come very soon and be present with you face to face. And when I come, I'll do the things that have to be done to get the situation straightened out. You see, Paul's enemies had accused him of being very mighty in pen, that is, he could write a letter that would tear you all to pieces, but they said when he comes to you face to face, he's timid. He won't tell you what you need to be told. So Paul tells them in that 13th chapter, when I come, I'll do what has to be done, and I'll put you to the test, and those who are opposed to the gospel of Christ, I will reprove and rebuke. But in the 5th verse here, Paul is asking those members of the church at Corinth to do something. He's admonishing them, if you will. when he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. We studied a little bit about the type of faith Paul is speaking of, Brother Lenny and the adult class today. Talked about the third verse of Jude, in which Jude exhorts those saints that he was writing to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul also talks about the same faith when he wrote to the church at Colossae in the 2nd chapter and 7th verse. When he says to those brethren there, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So the faith that Paul is talking about here is actually composed of the whole gospel system, the plan of redemption, the responsibilities that man has, that the Christian has, in his service to God. And when we look at the admonition that Paul gives and examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith, we can draw certain conclusions about that statement. Number one, Paul is indicating that the gospel of Christ is not so complex that those people could not look at that gospel, look into themselves, and understand where they stood in relation to the gospel of Christ. God did not make the gospel so difficult that man has to have someone to interpret it for him, as is found in much of the denominational world where we have the clerical laity type relationship. And that is that the common saint cannot know what is being said, and he must have someone who studies the Bible a lot and knows the intricacies of the gospel and the complexity of it all in order to interpret and feed him what he needs to know. This statement is entirely contrary to that line of thinking. It says, you Christians can look at the gospel, and you can look inside yourself. As a matter of fact, you need to be doing that. And you can understand yourself where you stand with God. And you need to be about that. A second conclusion that we can draw here is understanding that Paul is speaking to Christians, those who were converted to Christ, who had been in the church for at least a few years. And he's saying, you need to examine yourself. And why is that? To see if you're in the faith. It's possible, Christian, that you may examine yourself and find out that you're no longer in the faith. The conclusion is, therefore, that yes, indeed, that as Christians and living our lives in service before God, that we can depart from the faith. It can happen to us. And thus the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that nothing can cause us to leave the faith, is repudiated by the statement that Paul makes here. And we can look today at this admonition that Paul gives those brethren at Corinth and understand how it was needed. And hopefully we can look into our own lives and understand how it is needed that from time to time, as a matter of fact, continuously, we need to be looking inside ourselves. But oh, what a difficult command that is that God has given us. Of all the things that God tells us to do, probably the most difficult we have is to be self-critical, to look inside ourselves with honest appraisal of where we stand as Christians before God. We have that aversion to wanting to do that. We seem to be all be gifted in the area of looking at others round about us and being able to analyze and evaluate them. not difficult for us at all to see a brother and or a sister and acknowledge that they're not living as they should be living. Seems to come natural to us. But when we bring the application closer to home, that is, I am forced to look at Don Dallas and compare where I stand versus what the gospel demands of me, that really gets to be tough. But God, through His Word, has always, down through the ages, really done that to man, asked man to examine himself. We have many examples. We can start off with the third chapter of Genesis, and there we have the scene of Adam and Eve in the garden. And this is just after they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and realized that they were naked. And God is walking in the garden and they hid themselves from Him. And beginning in the third chapter in about verse 9, God begins a series of three questions. The first question He asks is, "Where are you?" And upon finding them and getting some kind of an explanation, He then asked, "Who told you you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now we understand that God is the all-knowing creator of us all. Thus, those questions that God asked were not for His information. He knew where they were. He knew what they'd done. But I suggest to you rather that those questions were designed for Adam and Eve to understand where they stood, for them to gain the full import of the sin that they had just committed and the terrible consequences it was going to bring upon mankind. So God, through His questions, in effect, said, "Evaluate or examine yourself. Where do you stand? Adam and Eve, sin has separated you. It has brought physical death upon you. And it has separated you from Me." A second example that we have is that of King David. It's found in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. And this is after David has committed the sin of adultery and murder pertaining to Bathsheba. And we find David evidently in a state of, he has been able to cover over in his own mind the great sin that he has committed. And we have here in the 12th chapter, God sending the prophet Nathan to King David and telling King David a story about a rich man who had many lambs and many flocks, and of a poor man that had one little ewe lamb that he kept as a pet and fed from his own table, and his children petted that lamb. And a visitor came to the rich man's house, and instead of taking his own flock, he took the poor man's. And upon hearing that story, to say that David was angry is probably putting it mildly. He already had the judgment made out. Once again, he was real good at evaluating others. So he already had it mapped out as to what should happen to a man that would do something like that. And he deserved death, first of all, but before he would die, he needed to repay fourfold that which he had took. And it was only after Nathan turned to David and said, "Thou art the man," that David had a real good look inside himself. And he found there, upon evaluating himself and examining himself, a terrible problem that he'd been able to cover over up to that time. And that was the only point at which David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." A third example we can draw from the New Testament. That is, we have recorded in the second chapter of Acts the scene of devout Jews that were gathered together who just a few days earlier had been partakers in that angry mob who had yelled, "Crucified, crucified," and our Lord was put to death because of them. We have the first gospel sermon in Acts 2, where Peter and the other apostles stood up and preached to those same Jews, told them of the Messiah that had come. And then in verse 23 of the second chapter, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death." Peter went on to tell them that they were guilty of the blood of the Son of God. Undoubtedly, up to that time, they hadn't even bothered in evaluating or examining themselves. But upon hearing those things that Peter had to say and believing those things, it was at that point that they were pricked in their hearts and understood where they stood before God, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then were told by Peter and the other apostles as to what needed to be done to bring them back into a proper relationship with God, even though they had put to death the Son of God. So we have many examples of people being asked, the Bible is full of them, to examine themselves. Paul goes on to say in the fifth verse, "Prove yourself." And we understand that the word "prove" here means to test yourself. It means to compare yourself with some reference point. That's where we really get to know where we stand, is by proving ourselves, testing ourselves. And boy, we have a tough one with that, because we want to usually prove ourselves by somebody else. The alien sinner, upon realizing the truth of the gospel as a last-ditch effort, sometimes says, "Well, I know John Doe over there, Knollwood, where you folks go, and I'm better off than he is." Sad part of that may be true, but where do both of them stand? That gets to be the point of it all. Or some alien sinners, when they understand the truth of God, reject it and rather test themselves by their own feelings. And they'll make statements like, "I wouldn't trade what I feel right here for a stack of those Bibles." Measuring themselves by imperfect reference points. And unfortunately, we even have some in the Lord's church who do that. Members who say, "Well, I attend just as faithfully as Brother X does. Don't get on me, go get on him." We have that unique ability to not pick the strongest member of the church and say, "Well, now that's a reference point I'm going to try to be like. I'm going to try to grow and mature and one day be like Brother so-and-so and be more pleasing to God." We always have that unique ability to pick out somebody that we're already ahead of, and then we can go lower, if anything, in our service to God. Paul recognized the danger of comparing ourselves because he saw it with others. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he talked about some who were in the church at Corinth and who liked to do that kind of comparison. And Paul said, pertaining to those people, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with them who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So it really gets us nowhere to pick out, quite frankly, anyone in the church to use as a reference point. Any man that's gotten a lot of denominations, a lot of religions out there in trouble, as a matter of fact. But Paul indicates that there is a reference point that we should be measuring ourselves by, that we should be testing ourselves by. And addressing Christians at Ephesus in the 4th chapter and the 13th verse, Paul says, till we all come to a unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the fullness of Christ. So there is our reference point, as depicted in the scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ, perfection, who lived here upon this earth. Now, if we aspire to measure ourselves and grow and to be more like him, that is the pattern. And the unfortunate part of measuring ourselves against others is we run into this problem that carpenters have to watch out for from time to time. You have several pieces that you're cutting in order to fit into a building, and you use the master pattern, and you lay it down and cut it out, and then you put your pattern over the side, and you take the one you've just cut out and use it for the pattern, and you'd be surprised at the difference between the original and what you end up with, depending upon how many you cut out. Just will not work for us to measure ourselves by ourselves. We're going to wind up in the wrong direction every time. So we must test ourselves by the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ to become more like him. In the next part of the verse, Paul asks a question, one that he assumed they should have been able to answer, when he says, do you not know that Jesus Christ lives within you? There's a strong indication there that they could know, first of all, and second of all, that they should have known. And that same responsibility is upon us as Christians, as we live our lives for Christ. When we get to the point that we can't know that Christ Jesus lives within us, we've come to a point that we need to start examining ourselves in a hurry. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in the latter part of verse 24, John says, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. And therefore we understand the Spirit of Christ and how it abides in each Christian. Christ himself, in the 14th chapter of John, talks about how he abides in us. When he says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And therefore, as we have the disposition of keeping the Word of God pure and within our lives, Christ has promised that he and the Father will live with us through that. We have a good analogy that our Lord gave also in the 15th chapter of John, verses 1 through 8, where our Lord speaks of something we all have an understanding of, and that is the vine and the branches. And he describes himself as the vine, and each one of us as Christians as branches. And that there are certain expectations that he has of us, and that is a branch is a branch and designed to bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, it's of no use at all. He makes that very clear. And he talks about how the branches are in him. They must abide in him and he in them in order for them to be fruitful. So we can have tangible evidence and should have tangible evidence that Christ Jesus is in us through the fruits that we bear, through our reception of the spiritual nutrients that Christ offers each of us in order to bear that fruit. There should be tangible evidence in the lives of all of us as Christians that indicates to us that Christ Jesus lives in us because of those things. Paul then finishes the verse by saying, Christ Jesus in effect lives in you unless. He makes the one disclaimer, makes the one condition that Christ Jesus will not live in each of us as Christians. When he talks about unless you become disqualified, that's out of the New King James. The old King James reads reprobate. What the term actually means is unless you fail the test. If you fail the test, fail those conditions that would allow Christ to abide in you, then it's evident that he is not going to abide in you. In particular, in the 15th chapter of John, in verses 4 and 6, Christ talks about the Christian and his relationship when he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast off as a branch and withereth." And then our Lord goes on to speak that ultimately that withered branch is to be cast into the fire. An analogy once again that's drawn that we can very readily follow as to the expectations that is made of each of us as Christians, and that is that we bear fruit, and if we stop abiding in Christ, we'll stop bearing fruit because he's going to cast us off as a branch. But how do we abide in Christ as the vine? Going back to 1 John in verse 3 and the first part of verse 24, chapter 3 and verse 24, Christ describes how we abide in him. Or John describes how we abide in Christ, excuse me. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him." So it's a very simple process of how Christ abides in us. First of all, he abides in us if we abide in him, and the way we abide in him is by keeping his commandments. So thus, if we would have Christ to continue to abide in us as Christians, it is incumbent upon us to keep his commandments. Just kind of follows along. No complex thing to it at all. It's a very simple process that our Lord projects. And thus, making the application, God has through the ages said to man, "Where are you?" Has through his word given man the knowledge of where he stands. Has said to man, "Look how far you have drifted. Look how far you've gone from me through sin." And has then given the invitation of, "Come, return to me." As we read from Genesis clear through to Revelation, we see that generalized theme that the loving God of heaven looks down upon man who continuously rebels against him. He says, "Understand where you are. Come back to me." What a wonderful God it is that affords us that opportunity. In this audience today, you are in one of three categories. You've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. You've never borne fruit. You've never been in the faith, and therefore stand condemned before God. Or you may be in the category of you've once rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, but somewhere you have failed to bear fruit, you have failed to receive the spiritual nutrients, and you've departed from the faith. Or hopefully you're standing in the faith as God would have us all to stand. The gospel itself was designed in such a way that it can only have effect if man examines himself in light of the gospel. Every gospel sermon that is taught in this place is heard by an audience that responds in one of two ways. Either they examine themselves in light of God's word, or they reject it and determine that they're not going to examine themselves in light of God's word, and they do not respond to it. It is needful that we as Christians, and that you, if you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, evaluate yourself before God and understand where you stand. It's needful for us as Christians, a continuing process that we must undergo, lest we find ourselves suddenly one day outside the faith. The call of the gospel, therefore, is upon all men. And we ask you to consider that, to evaluate yourself, to know where you stand before God. And if you're not in a pleasing relationship with Him, there has nothing changed since 2,000 years ago. Those people gathered on the day of Pentecost were in an unpleasing relationship before God. They were told that. And when they asked the question of what shall we do to be saved, they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, for the remission of sins. Nothing has changed in all those thousands of years. God still has the same expectations of mankind as far as obedience to His word. If you need to render obedience to the gospel of Christ this morning, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.